Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of God. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you for the privilege of being recipients of what we have here printed on the pages of our Bibles. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand not just these words, but how these words apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word, as always, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. Make us into what you would have us to be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people in different ways, in different situations and contexts, where people would be in a quandary about what they needed to do. If they were facing an important decision of some kind, those, for example, I know that we prayed for Peter when he was wrestling with whether or not to take a new job, for example, down there in Boston, and wrestling with the question, is this God's will? Should he take it? Would it be the wise thing to do? Or maybe a career change, someone facing a career change, or what career to go into as a young person. Or maybe people dealing with question about relocating or buying a new house or even buying an automobile. Those are important decisions, and we wrestle with those questions. I know that Ian was grappling with this several months ago and faced with the need to purchase a new automobile. Speaking of which, he still has that old Accord out there, and if you know about anybody that needs an old Accord that, unless it has a lot of work done, won't pass inspection. But anyway, that's another subject. But facing decisions, especially young people, with regard to whether or not, for example, in high school, should they join a sports team? Would it be a wise use of their time, or children facing decisions of other sorts, or maybe as they get older and they face a prospect, should I go into college? What college should I go to? Should I go to a Christian school? Should I go to the university? Or probably the most important decision that our young people will make in life, and that is, who should I marry? And if they're facing that decision as well. And people wrestle with the question, I don't want to make any mistakes. What happens if I make the wrong choice? How will this affect me? If I buy the wrong car, will I be frustrated in a year and feel like I have to go through this process again? Or if I take the wrong job, what do I do if I find out that it doesn't work out? All of those types of things. And as Christians, we add on to that the question, what does God want me to do? How can I know? People often talk about being at the center of God's will. I've heard that term used quite often, and I'm not sure that it's necessarily a biblical term. I think we're looking at it from the wrong perspective, as if there's a center to God's will, his permissive will, and his perfect will, and we want to be in his perfect will, all of that type of stuff. But I don't want to go into that today. But how can I know what God really wants me to do? And maybe some of you are facing those types of decisions even now in your own life, or you have in the past, or you certainly will in the future. As most of you know, we're dealing with the subject of taking the Christian life seriously. That is the importance of growing in our Christian faith. And time and again, we have reflected on those words by the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, where he challenges us, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2, for this very reason, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, be diligent to confirm your calling and election, writing to believers, to Christians. And we can't really talk much about growing into Christian life or the Christian life, spiritual maturity, without talking about knowing God's will and how do we know God's will. Now, I'm drawing from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and many times I've said that Romans was really the only church that Paul hadn't started. Well, that's not really true, because Colossians is a case in point, although it is an offshoot, I believe, a daughter of the church there in Ephesus that Paul was very involved in. And out of the ministry in Ephesus, in that region of Asia Minor, that work branched out. And so we have, for example, the church in Colossae. And Paul had ministered to and had seen this young man by the name of Epaphras, who was the one who really was the one who was a church planter or started the church there in Colossae. And he is almost inevitably the one who has continued on to be the pastor of the Colossian church. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, makes reference, because I'm convinced that Epaphras had traveled from Colossae over to Rome when Paul was in prison there in Rome, and had brought him news of the work there in Asia Minor, and especially in the Colossian church. And here Paul is writing to them to encourage them and to exhort them in a number of different things with report to what Ephesus had brought to him. And so we read, for example, near the end of the letter to the Colossians, that Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Fully assured in the will of God. And now, at the beginning, of course, the Apostle Paul is writing here in the opening words of his letter to the Colossian church, and he writes, So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. I believe the "we" that he uses here is a reference to the fact that Epaphras is with him and writing together. They're writing this epistle, this letter together. And so he writes, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I believe that this is a shared burden. Paul and Epaphras together. The importance of knowing the will of God and how God leads us in our Christian life. New Testament, of course, is not just written to people a long time ago, but it applies equally to us as well, doesn't it? And that leads us to ask a couple, I believe, of very important questions. What are we talking about when we talk about the will of God? How do we understand the will of God? What is the nature of God's will? And secondly, what is required of us in knowing God's will for our lives? And those really are my two points this morning, but in reverse. That is, what is required, or what are the prerequisites for knowing God's will? And secondly, my second point is the nature. What is the nature of God's will? And so those are the things that I want to deal with this morning. The first thing with regard to the requirements of knowing God's will is to know Christ. And that's simple enough, isn't it? The Apostle Paul writes here in verses 13 and 14, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What he's saying is that you are believers. You have experienced that spiritual birth, that new birth in Christ. You've been regenerated. You are part of the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Well, the first requirement, the first necessity, of course, to know God's will is to know Christ himself. And Jesus, even in John chapter 10, says that my sheep hear my voice. They know him. They know his voice. They follow Christ because they recognize that Christ is their shepherd. I say this because oftentimes there are people who really have no interest in Christ, but they want to know, in a sense, what the future holds for them, or perhaps what God has in store. And so they look at God, in some respects, as like a fortune teller, but with no intention of following Christ. And so it's really about their own experiences and about their own circumstances. What this means, though, for us is that knowing God's will ultimately is spiritually discerned. And so the Apostle Paul writes here about spiritual wisdom, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now we need to understand that these things, understanding or knowledge and wisdom, were virtues of Greek philosophy. And yet what Paul is writing here, he's talking about spiritual wisdom. He's not talking about just those virtues in general. He's not talking about just knowledge. He's not just talking about information. He's not just talking about speculation, being able to articulate philosophy and so forth, although that in and of itself is not a bad thing. The Apostle Paul, of course, addresses this, doesn't he, in his first letter to the Corinthians, where we read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then a little bit further, he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He's making a contrast here to the Corinthians in that situation. He's making a contrast between what we might call non-Christian wisdom and understanding, or secular wisdom and understanding, in contrast to spiritual wisdom and understanding. But there's something else that Paul includes here that might puzzle us, because we read a little bit further where he says, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Now, what is he talking about when he says this? How does that pertain? Being strengthened with all power. And why? Why does he talk about endurance and patient joy? The two words that Paul uses here, I won't give you the Greek words because it doesn't really matter whether you have the Greek words, but rather how those Greek words are interpreted or translated rather. What Paul is talking about is endurance under trials and patience under persecution. And we see this reflected time and again, not just in Paul's writings, but we see it, for example, in the book of James. We see it in Peter's letters, patience and endurance under trials and tribulation and persecution. We see, for example, that Paul writes about this in his last letter, the letter that he wrote to Timothy, for example. We read where Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes here in verse 10. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured," and so forth. James speaks of these things as well. We read, for example, at the end of James's letter, we've been studying the book of James in our adult Sunday school class, and what a wonderful class. It's a tremendous class, even this morning. But you read, for example, what Paul writes here at the end of his letter in chapter 5, where James says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But why does James talk about this? Well, you go back to the first chapter because James is talking about tribulation and trials. In James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy, brothers." There's that word joy. "When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What he's talking about is spiritually mature here, isn't he? Spiritually mature. And so the purpose is, the goal, that the assurance that what God is doing sovereignly in our lives has an important purpose. And that purpose is for us, but it's also bigger than us. And here's the crux for most of us. Because you see, so often when we talk about knowing God's will, we are thinking about ourselves. What's going to meet my expectations, or what's going to benefit me today or sometime down in the future? This job, is it going to be good for me? Am I going to make more money? Will there be more chances for career advancement and so forth and so on? Not that those things are bad, but are we not starting with the wrong starting point? Starting with my interests rather than God's purpose for me. What is God seeking to accomplish in me? What is God seeking to accomplish through me? And that's why I talk about these things as prerequisites for knowing God's will. But that leads us, of course, to the second point, and that is the nature of God's will. And I've got four things here, four things. I've got my main points and my sub-points. And here, the first thing that we could say, that the nature of God's will is that His will is biblical. That is revealed in the Scriptures. That's why the Bible is so important. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and here it's at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people have seen God's hand at work, leading them out of their bondage in Egypt, parting the waters, feeding them there at the base of Mount Sinai, giving them the law, giving them the blueprint for the tabernacle where God would come and meet with them, and all of these types of things. And then their disobedience to the Lord, the 40 years that they spent wandering around in the wilderness, and now Moses says, now the 40 years is up. You're getting ready to cross the promised land, cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And he's exhorting them and challenging them with regard to the future. And one of the points that he makes here in Deuteronomy, right near the end, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so often, when we think of God's will, we're thinking about things that haven't been revealed. We're thinking about things that are in the future. And as those things materialize, some of those things may be revealed. And there is inevitably going to be a multitude of things that will never be revealed to us. But the fact of the matter is that God has revealed to us what he wants us to have. And he's given us those things in his word. And so what we have there, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, is a reiteration of God's law, God's commandments. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, of course, in chapter 3, we go back to that same chapter that we were in a few moments ago after the Apostle Paul had talked and told Timothy that he has followed his teaching and his conduct and so forth. And then he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with all the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, may be mature. That all scripture is given by God, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspired of God, breathed out by God, and is profitable and is able to make you wise for salvation. The problem is, though, how many times we are tempted to skip over the plain teaching of the Bible in favor of other things. Mysterious revelation about what the future might hold, or maybe subjective hunches, thinking, well, God told me this, or God told me that. How do you know God told you that? Is it a figment of your imagination? Do you know that God really revealed that to you? Or maybe is that just your wishful thinking? I've seen Christians so often, and it's sad to see, where Christians are not stable in their lives and they lurch from one thing to another. I've seen pastors do this, that can't settle down and stay in one location and say, yes, God has called me here. And so they get tired or they get discouraged and they say, well, God told me to do this. And so they pick up and they move across the country and they go somewhere else or whatever the case might be. And 2 or 3 years later, God tells them to do something else. Well, I'm not entirely convinced that it's God revealing those things to them. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit never speaks to us, to our heart in a subjective way, and doesn't put a burden on our heart, for example, to go to the mission field or to do something else. But remember, didn't Jesus say to count the cost? And there will be a cost. And this is why this patience and endurance is so important, isn't it? Well, okay. Let's move on to the second subpoint here, and that is that God's guidance does not normally bypass the mind. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. You can tell that I have a lot of scripture passages by the number of paper clips in my Bible. But here, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That word foolish in this case, Paul is saying mindless. And so we have the responsibility to think things through in terms of understanding what God really wants of us. Over 40 years ago, shortly after Charlene and I were first married, and I was getting ready to complete my studies in at college, and I had been feeling more and more strongly that God wanted me to continue on and pursue further studies. But when I was overseas doing an internship, a missionary internship in Japan, I wrote a letter to my grandfather, who had been a missionary, and I asked him the question, what constitutes a call to ministry? Now, I've told you this before, and you probably remember me using the same illustration. And I still have that letter. I believe it's at home in my wife's hope chest, stashed away in a place. But in that letter, he responded, and I still have the letter because it was addressed to our address over there in Japan, that the first thing that we do is understand what the needs are. We assess the needs of any particular calling or any particular ministry, and then we ask ourselves the question, what gifts do I have that would apply, that would be able to respond to those particular needs? And this is how we do it in light of the scriptures. We evaluate what the needs are. When my grandfather went to China, he knew that the church was very, very small. There were hardly any believers there, and that he had been trained and was committed to this. And my grandmother, who had training, a nurse's training, and they went over to respond, to preach the gospel, and to plant churches over there. I say this because I want you to understand that faith is not wishful thinking. But faith, rather, if you evaluate for example, that famous faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, faith, on the other hand, is a commitment to take the steps necessary to do what God has called us to do as we understand those things. I still remember the years that I spent in seminary. I don't know if I've ever told you that I carpooled to class every day from, we lived up about 4 or 5 miles north of the seminary, and I had two friends that were living up there, generally in the same neighborhood, and every single day we would carpool down to the school together, to campus together, and to attend classes. One of my friends, a fellow by the name of Bob, had become a believer. He was in South Florida. He was led to the Lord, he and his wife both, by D. James Kennedy himself through the evangelism explosion. They had been members of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and he was a deputy on the Broward County Sheriff's Department. And after a number of years as a member of that church and realizing that maybe, just maybe, God was calling him to a different ministry, a different line of work, rather than being a part of the Sheriff's Department there in South Florida. And so he moved to Philadelphia and attended seminary with me. And after trying his hand at church planting with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for a short time, he went into military chaplaincy. And the rest of his life was devoted to serving as a chaplain in the U.S. Army. My other friend, he and his wife were Canadians. They had come down from Ottawa. They had both worked as editors in the House of Commons there in Ottawa, which is like working in the House of Representatives here in Washington, D.C., but it's a much smaller scale up there. And they came down and attended seminary. Dave attended seminary with me, and he stayed on and worked on a doctorate and went into Christian counseling. Neither one of them ended up in pastoral ministry for the duration of their lives. But I just use that as an illustration. I can name numerous others that out of the same context. Another fellow that went to seminary with me, he had worked as an architect for some time, and then God called him into ministry, and he also went into Christian counseling as well. The third thing with regard to the nature of God's will is that it is holy. Holy. And this is really crucial to understand here. And we see, for example, where here in Colossians chapter 1, and where the Apostle Paul continues to write here in verses 9 and 10, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's important for us to understand that. God is a holy God. And God calls us to holiness too. And by his grace, as we grow in our faith, as we invest ourselves in the study of God's word and especially the Holy Spirit working within us, we grow in our holiness. And what I'm saying is that God never guides us to do something contrary to his holy character. And there are times when I have seen, for example, those who have been in some form of ministry, whether it would be in pastoral ministry, or other Christians that say, I realize that this business deal maybe not be entirely above board, and so there is a measure of dishonesty to it. But think of all the money that I can make and how I can use this to support God's church or God's work. But it doesn't work like that. Because you see, it compromises the integrity of that ministry, doesn't it? And it calls into question God's own character. I've seen young people who have jeopardized their faith by bypassing this, by engaging in sexual promiscuity or whatever the case might be. So if we're looking for God's will, where are we going to look for it? And that's an important question, isn't it? Maybe you heard about the story of the fella one night who lost his car keys. And he's out there underneath a streetlight, and he's kicking around in the leaves and the trash next to the gutter, and a policeman walks up and says, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my car keys." And the policeman said, "Where'd you lose them?" And he said, "Down there." "Well, why are you looking up here?" "Because the light is better up here." The point is, he's not going to find his car keys up there. But you see, the point is that we need to look in the right place. And if you're looking for, one author writes, Sinclair Ferguson writes, if you're looking for God's will and don't look for God's endorsement on something if it's against Scripture, because you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. The last thing with regards to God's will is it's doable. The nature of God's will. That is, that we're called to do it. It's a call to action. And so we read here, for example, in verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. Now we could go back, for example, to that passage in Deuteronomy 29, couldn't we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That we may do all the words of this law. God reveals his will to us in order that we might do it. Do what he calls us to do. And one thing I have seen sometimes is that Christians, and here I'm talking about Christians who are serious about their faith and wanting to do God's will, and yet they say, "Well, what happens if I make the wrong choice? If I make a mistake?" Well, if we search the Bible, we know that if we're going to try to be obedient to the Bible, we're not going to make a mistake. But how about things that aren't clear in the Bible? For example, a career choice, or maybe what car to buy or what school to attend or things like that. What happens if I make a mistake and it's not really God's will? And so we are immobilized and afraid to make any move. It's like the talents that the master had given the three servants, and two of them went and took those talents and they invested them, and one took the one talent that he received and he buried it in the ground because he was afraid that he might make a mistake and that God would be angry at him and hold him accountable for making a mistake. The point is that God is for us and not against us. God has given us what he wants to give us in his word, and as circumstances unfold, we can see how God's will takes shape in our lives. But you see, the point is, isn't this the nature of grace? That God takes our most feeble efforts and he takes and he uses them for his greater purpose. I remember an older, wiser believer who actually was a seminary professor said that he was searching for what God was calling him to do. And so he went out to the mission field, to the Dominican Republic, to see if this is where God was really calling him. And this is the very reason, for example, that my wife and I went to Japan that time that we went back in 1977. And after spending 6 months there in the Dominican Republic as a missionary, he came home and realized that while it was a worthwhile experience, the thing that it taught him was that that was not where God really wanted him to be. And he ended up teaching Old Testament in a national evangelical seminary instead. The real question is our heart's motive. Our heart's motive. And that's the note that I want to end on. But we can't end without talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, can we? Because here, you remember after Jesus had met with the Samaritan woman when he had sent the disciples into town, and he had told her that if she knew who was asking him for water, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. And then they came back with the food, and Jesus' response to having the food there was there in John chapter 4. My food consists on doing the will of him who sent me. We also think of Jesus' words, his high priestly prayer, there at the end of John's gospel in John chapter 17. Where Jesus knew that in just a few hours he would be experiencing the physical agony of being nailed to the cross. And he prayed, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but your will. He knew full well that God's will would call for endurance in the midst of suffering and trial and pain. The author of Hebrews applies the words of the psalmist to our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, doesn't he? When he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, Jesus knew full well, didn't he? As we have heard from John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. It's interesting to note that when we read the old Puritans, we find very little on the problem of guidance or how to discern God's will. The question that they asked is, how can I please God? How can I please God? And so that's my question for you as I close this morning. What about you and me? Do we delight to do God's will? Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that so often we don't delight to do your will. In fact, there are so many other things that we would prefer to do. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ was so willing to come and to do your will, and that meant pain and suffering and trial. It meant going to the cross and enduring the agony of the cross on our behalf. And so, Father, here we are this morning as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are a part of the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, O God, what is your will? And Father, you have revealed your will to us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to pursue your will and to honor Christ in doing so. We ask in his name. Amen.